Good morning. Today we're going to continue our discussion of Scott Sauls' book, Jesus Outside the Lines. If y'all haven't been here yet, this Scott Sauls is a pastor at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's a protege or had served under Tim Keller at Redeemer in New York. And it's a very timely book, I think, personally, given my what I do, my vocation. And we're going to talk briefly. I want to go back and talk about the introduction because I think that's helpful because it works real well into what I'm going to discuss today. Also, is chapter 5, dealing with affirmation or critique. So we'll talk about the introduction, and then I'll get into chapter 5 of Scott Sauls' book, Jesus Outside the Lines, which is two parts. So far, Kurt and Micah have talked about part one, which is Jesus Outside the Lines of My Christian Tribe. And now with chapter 5, we're going to start with Jesus Outside the Lines of Christianity. Let's pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and thank you for this fellowship and our time together. And give us guidance, understanding of studying your word and its application and the wisdom to understand how to application the world we're in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the introduction, I'm going to read this because this is kind of the easiest way to do it, or talk about the world we're in today. And the world we're in today is a lot of division, as we know. And how do we civilly dialogue with each other? And you know, there are divisions. There are political divisions. There's racial divisions. They're geographic divisions, and it seems like those lines are getting harder and harder. For many Christians, the reaction is to recoil. We build walls, label enemies, defend traditions, and this makes things simple. It's easier. It makes it black and white. But is that really how we ought to approach one another and the neighbor God has called us to love? Jesus doesn't call us to simple. He calls us into complexity. If he calls us into anything, it's to enter into the mess that is day-to-day life alongside broken people in the midst of chaotic circumstances. This book is an effort to help real people engage real problems and find real answers for anyone wanting to understand how to engage in this divided world we're in. Saul calls for unity and understanding. And it's not to be mistaken as compromise. Rather, it is pastoral encouragement to live faithfully, even when it feels like we're at odds with one another. This book presses into the gray areas. I guess that's why I was chosen to read it. Which is outside the lines, knowing it is only there that we find the heart of Jesus. And he quotes passage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus not only spoke these words, but he lived these words. In Romans, Paul said, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were running for him, while we were passively resisting him, while we were actively opposing him, while we were his enemies, Christ, compelled by love, died in our stead. Do we need any more reason to extend kindness to those who don't see things as we do? Having received such grace, Christians have a compelling reason to be remarkably gracious, inviting and endearing towards others, including and especially those who disagree with us. Are we known by what we are for instead of what we are against? Are we less concerned about defending our rights, for Jesus laid down his rights, and more concerned about joining Jesus in his mission of loving people, places, and things in life? In part two of this, in Jesus Outside the Lines, he makes clear that he has a truth and is the truth, and that any claim or idea that contradicts him or his teaching is false, if not forsaken, and will lead to disastrous consequences. Jesus draws a line in the sand. Our movement toward him in faith or away from him in unbelief, our saying to him, "Thy will be done," instead of "My will be done," will indicate whether he's graciously drawn us into his kingdom or justly left us outside of it. Yet Jesus gave so much of his time and love to people who do not side with him throughout the Gospels. What does this mean for us today? What does this mean for how we Christians in particular should relate to those who do not believe as we do? What matters more to us? That we successfully put others in their place, or that we are known to love well? That we win culture wars with carefully constructed arguments on social media and political power plays, or that we win hearts with humility, truth, and love? God have mercy on us if we do not love well, because all that matters to us is being right and winning arguments. As a politician, that's very convicting. I tell you, that's... Peter wrote these words in a climate in which Christians were routinely criticized, marginalized, and persecuted. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 through 16. So now, as I said, we go into chapter 5, affirmation or critique. And I think that introduction to me really fits well into this, because he picks up on this concept. And when I say affirmation, affirming those who do not believe as you do, the takeaway of this is, how do you react to people who do not believe like you do? Are you more critical initially out of the gate? Are you more affirming? Are we as Christians? So he begins with a quote from an interview with Philip Yancey, who's written a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? And here's what Yancey, his perspective of what the perception of Christians are in today's world. When I ask people, what is a Christian? They don't usually respond with words like love, compassion, grace. Usually they describe a person who's anti-something. Jesus was not primarily known for what he was against. He was known for serving people who had needs, feeding people who were hungry, and giving water to the thirsty. If we Christians were known primarily for that, then we would cut through so many divisions. Christians often have a bad reputation. People think of Christians as uptight and judgmental. Odd, I thought, that our version of Christianity has come to convey the opposite of God's intent as it's lived out through us. We have forgotten to let our speech, as Colossians say, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How do we move towards a more positive, affirming view of Christianity today and not be perceived as anti-something? On one hand, we need to be more affirming in the way that resembles the prayer of St. Francis of Assisi in both word and deed. Lord, make me your instrument of peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is offense, let me bring pardon. Where there is discord, let me bring union. Yet, on the other hand, Christians should speak the truth of sin and judgment, shining as light in darkness and taking up a cross to follow Jesus. If people are going to get upset with us, let's make sure they're the type of people who got upset with Jesus. Jesus was offensive to smug, judgmental, religious people. He was a breath of fresh air to broken, non-religious people. The lepers and the crooks and the drunks and the gluttons and the sexually promiscuous folks and the sinners and non-churchgoers did not oppose or get upset with Jesus. They were drawn to him and his community. Jesus gave them hope. Whereas those who opposed Jesus were the committed church people, the priests, the Levites, the biblical scholars, etc. He gave them no applause for their piety. and their dutiful good works. To make matters worse, he brought in the outcast and misfits into his inner circle. He welcomed them, ate with them, and called them his friends. So Jesus affirmed some, and he critiqued others. And he did so in ways that we would least expect. So he talks about the human condition as in the image of God. What is it about the human heart that makes us so sensitive to criticism? Someone can hear 1,000 praises, and just one criticism sticks to your brain like super glue. He gives an example of Mariah Carey. And, you know, the interviewer asked her, what do you want? Happiness. Well, are you there? No. He said, well, you get all these number one hits, and you made millions of dollars. Why not? Well, I get that one criticism, and it just devastates me. And, you know, how many can admit guilt to that? Maybe it was something said by a colleague or a superior at work, or maybe a loved one, maybe a friend, or if you're a politician, maybe a voter, you know. Or why when you see a text message or email subject line that says, we need to talk, or from a particular person, are we stuck with a sudden feeling of doom? How many are guilty of that all day, every day? Why do we live and we're often anxious about real or imagined critics, what they might say about us? The author relates a story from a celebrity comedian, Tom Arnold. He was interviewed after he had written a book titled How I Lost 5 Pounds in 6 Years, which is pretty funny, who stated this: most entertainers are in show business because they are broken people looking for affirmation. The reason I wrote this book is because I wanted something out there so people would tell me they like me. It's the reason behind almost everything I do. So there's this universal desire, condition is image of God, to seek affirmation. And it reminds me of this quote from Blaise Pascal, who said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. So we have this emptiness, and many times, especially if you see celebrities, they are filling it with the wrong things. There's only one thing, as Pascal said, is only be filled through God. So why can't we admit that often we are frail and afraid? We are unimpressed with ourselves because we are not what we think we are supposed to be. So many of our goals and dreams and efforts end in anti-climax. Yet we still crave affirmation. Some call this neediness. Others call it the image of God. We've been created to mirror Him, which means that receptivity to and a desire for praise is deeply ingrained in us. This is a passage from Solves It. If God is magnificent, if it is our chief end, if our chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him in His magnificence, and if the natural world also exists for this same purpose, then what does that say about human beings who are made in God's image, of whom God is always mindful, and whom God has made, quote, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned Him with glory and honor, and given Him dominion over the works of God's hand, and put all things under His feet? If God is pleased with praise and affirmation from His people, never needy of it, but always pleased with it, should we who bear His image not also be pleased and desiring of praise and affirmation ourselves? This longing for affirmation makes sense. Both existentially real and biblically true, it is the reason we Christians should be the most affirming people in the world. Rather than rushing to find fault, we should proactively seek opportunities to catch others doing good and to encourage others, whether they believe as we do or not. Jesus certainly understood this, and so must we. So let's look to the scripture, and y'all can certainly think of examples. Well, Jesus first, He affirmed His followers. Recall that Peter was not perfect, yet it was Peter to whom Jesus gave the name the Rock, because Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ would become the bedrock upon which the entire church would be built. Later, as we know, Peter abandoned and denied Christ in his darkest hour, not once, but 3 times. Yet when the women showed up at the tomb, the risen Jesus made certain that the most affirming word of all was sent to the one who had committed this shameful betrayal. If you recall, quote, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Though his disciples made all sorts of mistakes, and though Jesus did not turn a blind eye to these mistakes, he wanted them to know that he approved of them, and that he had high hopes for them, and that God would complete the work that God had begun in them. But also, Jesus affirmed his non-followers too. Jesus shined a light on the image of God in people everywhere. If you recall, Kurt, if you were in his Sunday school lesson, talking about the Picasso, you know, everybody is in the image of God, but we're in a mess, like the Picasso painting, disfigured. And so Jesus saw the image of God in people anywhere the image of God would come out of hiding. Often, Jesus' affirmation was step one in redeeming someone. Too often, I think we as our step one is criticism and not affirmation. So that's certainly something to think on and pray on. The author highlights John 4 that tells of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The woman was promiscuous, and Jesus pointed out that she had been with five men, and the man she was currently with was not her husband. He directly challenged her departure from God's ideal for sex and marriage as a dead-end street. Yet he did not scold her for her lifestyle, nor did he use the Bible as a weapon against her. Instead, he saw beneath her distorted behavior to the need and emptiness that was driving it. Jesus told her that he could give her the water that if she would drink it would quench her thirst forever. She would never be able to quench her soul's thirst with men and sex. Jesus alone could satisfy her soul's thirst with a love that stays and is stronger than death. As he preached the gospel to her, Jesus affirmed the Samaritan woman when nobody, including the woman herself, expected it to do so. You recall what she says. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have not dealings with Samaritans." Jesus also affirmed her dignity by asking her to meet his need for a drink of water. I think that was, you know, disarming in a way by asking her to give him something, he who is perfect. This is one of many examples of how Jesus affirmed people who were not on the same page with his teaching and his ethics. And so what does this mean for us? If it's good enough for Jesus, isn't it good enough for us? The author thinks it means that if we want to follow Jesus, we have no choice but to follow him into the world and into affirming relationships with as many people as we can, including people who do not believe or behave as we do. According to Luke, even sinners flocked to Jesus daily, and he happily welcomed them, dined with them, went to parties with them, and befriended them. Jesus had a soft spot for the least and the lost, the ostracized, the moral failures, the invisibles and untouchables, and people on the margins. In today's world, it's been called the undesirables. But what if we send the wrong message? What are people going to think? What if people think we're endorsing sin? What if we become guilty by association? What if people start to think that we have compromised our purity and strayed from God's law? What if people start to think we too have become gluttons and drunks? If you recall it in Matthew, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" If Jesus were a 21st century American, he would not examine people's political affiliation to decide who is in and who is out. He would not tell unmarried cohabitating couples that they are sinning against God without welcoming the couple into his home and circle of friends. He would not express indignation toward greedy Wall Street people for corporate theft as he withholds God's tithe. Have we grown accustomed to relationally including and excluding others based on a list of spoken and unspoken, quote, clean laws that have no basis in Scripture? Have we grown accustomed to scolding others for certain sins while exempting ourselves from judgment over sins that we commit daily? As I think Kurt and several others have said from the pulpit, G.K. Chesterton, which I love this, was once asked by the London Times, "What's wrong with the world today?" And he simply wrote back, "Dear sir, I am." How many people do you know who started following Jesus because someone scolded them, shamed them, disapproved of them, or made it clear how appalling their lifestyle is? So does this mean that we live and let live? Absolutely not. Does this mean we should be silent about error when we sin it? No. The Bible makes clear that destructive beliefs and behaviors sometimes call us to do the courageous thing, to get in one another's way and expose pasts that threaten human flourishing. Sometimes this means we must critique the people that we love and also receive critiques from them. Critique without criticism. As the proverb says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Or as the psalmist says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head." An affirming critique will always come from the motive of restoring and building up, unlike criticism, which aims to harm and tear down. Paul says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Saul also relates an incident where he had a fellow pastor at his church, and they went out and had a beer and got into a pretty bad argument, and it broke him down. As he says, they were there for 2 hours, two pastors, two disciples of Jesus, two masters of divinity, slicing each other apart with words and murdering each other in their hearts. He said that evening he felt ashamed and wondered if he should leave the church and maybe the ministry entirely. But what if in that moment God had us right where he wanted us? The author recalled a quote from Bonhoeffer's Life Together. "Only God knows the real state of our fellowship. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God." The next morning, they were able to reconcile. And the other pastor said three things to Saul that stuck with him. First, the pastor said he admitted that the delivery by Saul's left something to be desired, but many of his criticisms were true. Two, he thought that maybe God had put those two pastors together like two gritty pieces of sandpaper that rubbed them together to smooth them out, not in spite of the friction, but because of it. And then third, it was the idea of envisioning what that other person could be. He committed from that point forward to believing Philippians 1:6, both for himself and Saul, saying, "Scott, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When he looked at me and saw that single seed, he would choose to envision the forest that the seed was going to come through Christ. Or when he saw a caterpillar in me, the butterfly that he was going to become through Christ." The author believes that God wants us to think in similar terms about our fellow human beings who are not Christians. One of the ways we do this is to be realizing that it has never been, and it never will be, a Christian's job to judge non-Christians. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul writes, "God judges those outside." With the tongue we bless our Father, Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so, said James. So I think the takeaway from this chapter is to affirm whenever we can and wherever you can, as the likeness of God, everyone is magnificent. As an incomplete work in progress, everyone is magnificently frail. So what are your thoughts about that? Does anybody have any thoughts about the perception of, as the writer Yancey said, the perception for many is that we're the anti-something. Are we perceived as anti-something in society. Anybody? I agree. I try to stay off Facebook as much as completely. Generally, it's just too. It's a rough world out there, and you cannot. It's just impossible to have faceless communication like that to a certain extent. So, anybody have any other thoughts about that perception? What about the concept, the idea of affirmation, and this was something that kind of stuck out with me, is as you talk about, do you send the wrong message in affirming people? Is it going to harm your reputation in your circle of friends, of society, if you reach out to somebody? Self-consciously say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to hang out. You know, those people, you know, I can confess to that, certainly. And I think there are certain issues that we're dealing with in today's society that we're reluctant to make that step forward for fear of saying guilt by association. And then the question becomes, if you do it, how far do you go? The question I posed to Melvin, and I'll just throw this out for you. You know, and different people have different opinions about this. But do you, if you had a close friend or a family member have a gay wedding, do you attend or not attend? Are you affirming, or do by going to that, attending that, or do you not go because you disagree with that there can only be a union between a man and a woman? And I've read some things on the opinions of different pastors about it, but I think that's probably one of the more pressing issues about this give and take of affirmation and critique. And another example is your children have a girlfriend in their 20s, and they come home and they say, well, we're going to sleep in the same room, and they're unmarried. Well, you know, no, you're not. You're not going to stay here if that happens. And, you know, those are issues about you love them, but you not agree that is proper. So anybody have any questions about that, any thoughts on that?
Be kind of judgmental.
Right. Yeah. He in the introduction, he talks, and this goes to the question I posed there. And I thought this was interesting. If y'all recall, this has been 4 or 5 years ago, but you remember the Chick-fil-A, and there was an issue with Chick-fil-A. A guy named Dan Cathy, who's owner, and Dan Cathy, the president of Chick-fil-A, was a Christian who was thrust into the public eye after answering a reporter's question about his belief regarding gay marriage. Cathy, wanting to be true to his understanding of what Scripture says about the issue, stated simply he believes marriage is designed for a man and a woman. What followed was an organized and highly publicized protest against him, his commitment to the Bible, and his business, which was boycotted by many. In response to the boycott, scores of Cathy supporters rallied for Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, buying millions of chicken sandwiches in show of solidarity, a protest against the protest. Dan Cathy did not personally affirm or join in the protest against the protest. Instead, he quietly reached out to one of his strongest critics, gay activist Shane Windermere, who eventually shared these words in an essay that he submitted to the Huffington Post. It is not often that people with deeply held and completely opposing viewpoints actually risk sitting down and listening to one another. We see this failure to listen and learn in our government, in our communities, and in our families. Dan, Cathy, and I would together try to do better than each of us had experienced before. Never once did Dan or anyone from Chick-fil-A ask for campus pride to stop protesting Chick-fil-A. On the contrary, Dan listened intently to our concerns, and he sought first to understand, not to be understood. Dan and I shared respectful, enduring communication and built trust. His demeanor has always been one of kindness and openness. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. Deep disagreement and no apology for what he believes. Love, respect, listening, and friendship. So I think he certainly lived the gospel in the way Dan and Kathy approached the situation of being gentle and kind, but, as you said, standing firm in his beliefs. And, you know, I think that's sometimes, as we started out in the introduction, it's hard to engage in this in society and many people, and you recoil because you don't want to engage and you don't think you have it, you know, the armor of God and that ability to go out there and engage in a way that you can be gentle and kind and maybe have anger. But it's certainly you know, studying the Word and having that understanding and the wisdom certainly helps you be stronger in that. I guess, so, and that goes to what I said. Do you think, you agree with Saul's statement that it is better to be lumped in with gluttons and drunks than with image-conscious Pharisees, and that the closer we are to Jesus, the further we will be from sin and the closer we will be to sinners? Why or why not? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Read the question again.
Do you agree with Saul's statement that it is better to be lumped in with gluttons and drunks than with image-conscious Pharisees, and that the closer we are to Jesus, the further we will be from sin and the closer we will be to sinners?
Right.
Why would they... What about your involvement with Kairos? What about that? I mean, how does that play into that question? Let's see, what else? How does the idea of critiquing without criticizing manifest itself in the life of ministry of Jesus? What does this approach say about what he wants for each of us? He also alludes to in the Gospels, a rich young man, about, he said, you know, I've done all these things, but have you given away everything, all your treasure, and follow me? And he said, well, I can't do that. And he went away sad. And I mean, I think that goes to the point of if you've got to affirm him, but at the same time critique him, and that certainly speaks to that part as well. All right, anybody?
Yeah.
I think so, yeah. I mean, I think God has put in our DNA, as I said, that we are image bearers of God. So I think you're affirming that. But then that's the first step. And then I think the second step goes to the special grace. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it does get into that in some of the later chapters, I believe. And actually, what you refer to, and I didn't mention this, but in the introduction, he starts out as this political cartoonist and New York Times op-ed writer, Tim Kreider, concedes that his job requires him to be professionally furious. You're talking about the outrage. So many letters to the editors and comments on the internet have this tone of thrilled vindication. These are the people who have been vigilantly on the lookout for something to be offended by and found it. I mean, it's just the outrage. People, you know, and as we go back, you feel validated because you make a politically concise argument. Is that what you ultimately are desiring? But I don't think that should be your end goal, is the outrage. Yeah, and you want to be right. And I don't think there's going to be incidents where you're not right, and especially when you're engaging with a non-believer. I mean, it's a different set of rules, and it can leave you frustrated. But at the same time, what is it because of, as you said, you're trying to validate or be right, as opposed to trying to, you know, focus on the affirmation part and gentleness and seasoned with the salt. So. All right, any other comments or questions? I guess we got about 5 more minutes, but anybody? Anybody ever had any things that make you frustrated on social media? I mean, isn't it amazing that, you know, 20 years ago we didn't have that? But I think particularly social media has amplified the divisions that exist in our society now. And like I said, it's political divisions, red state, blue state, but I think it's also, as I said, geographic divisions. I mean, especially being from the South, is how we're perceived in other parts of the country. And I think it's obviously racial divisions, and then even generational divisions between older and younger. And the as I said, the dissension has become amplified, and I don't know why exactly. Maybe it's always been that way, but it seems to me that it's more partisan. It's our sinful nature.
It is our nature to find reasons to
die. Right, right. That's true. All right, well, let me close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and fellowship together, and we ask for your guidance and understanding and wisdom as we go out into the world and follow your word and your direction in how we deal with others who may disagree with us and do things that we may disagree. We ask all these names in Jesus' name. Amen.